If you will, open with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40 is our text this morning. We have, of course, been making our way through the book of Isaiah. And even though this text isn't directly about the birth of Christ, it nevertheless is about the prophecy of the one who would go before Christ, preparing his way. It is about John the Baptist. It is about the message that both he and others would preach, proclaiming comfort to God's people that their afflictions, that their iniquities, that all that had brought them sorrow and guilt before God was being dealt with, and being dealt with in the actual coming of Christ himself, the revelation of the glory of the Lord. So that'll be our focus this morning as we continue to make our way through Isaiah and come into chapter 40. Now we'll begin by reading the text together, beginning in verse 1 and down to verse 8. So Isaiah writes here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.' A voice says, 'Cry.' And I said, 'What shall I cry?' All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, you had given many warnings to the old covenant people of Israel, warning them that sin would bring judgment, and warning them that that judgment would eventually come in exile and being cast out of the land. And even once returning from the land, they would remain under the authority and power of all manners of other kingdoms. You told them the days of sorrow would indeed come. And yet here we read of a sweet promise that you make as well, that the sorrows would not endure forever, that a day would come when the glory of the Lord would be revealed and you yourself would decisively deal with the sin and iniquity of your people. You would send the prophet who would go before you, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. And though this prophecy was given many hundreds of years before the coming of Christ, it was in his coming that these very words were fulfilled. You raised up a prophet in John the Baptist to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord in Christ, and Christ was born, and in his birth was revealed the salvation not only of Israel, but of all the nations, of the whole world. And we who are here here today are beneficiaries of your covenant and promise keeping. And so, Lord, I pray for our time this morning that as we consider the promises that were given long ago, I pray that the same intention you had for your people then, that they would be comforted by them, would be a comfort to us as well. That it would strengthen us to trust in you in all our days. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thomas Watson once commented on the work of God, whereby he seems to be withdrawn from his people. He seems to have forsaken them altogether, while yet, of course, being present to continue carrying out his grace and his promises to them. So he is commenting on this reality where it seems as if God is distant. And he said this: when God hides his face from his child, his heart may be toward him, like Joseph when he spoke roughly to his brothers and made them believe he would take them for spies, while his heart was toward them and he was as full of love as he could hold. He was compelled to go aside and weep. So God is full of love to his children, even when he seems to look strange. And as Moses' mother, when she put her child into the ark of bulrushes and went away a little from it, yet still her eye was toward it. The babe wept. Indeed, and the mother wept too. And so God, when he goes aside as if he had forsaken his children, yet he is full of sympathy and love toward them. God may change his countenance, but not break his covenant. He will not break his covenant. Last week, we concluded a major section in Isaiah where we saw that in the coming years, Judah would endure great hardship. In the days of Hezekiah, they would experience the power of God's mercy and his grace and saving hand when he delivered them from the might and power of the Assyrian army. But after that, they themselves would return to their wicked ways. They would continue in their stubbornness of heart and in their sin, and eventually the whole nation would be conquered and exiled into Babylon. They would, of course, through this, feel themselves forsaken by God. They would look around and they would see the brutality and the sorrow and horrors of war. Many of them would be taken from their homes, never to return again. They would never return from exile and see their homes again. And even those who would eventually return from exile, they would still never know what it was like to live in a land of peace, because the land of Israel would forever remain a land of constant conflicts. Many would continue to lament, "How long, O Lord?" They would want their sorrows to come to an end. And yet, they would go on. They would continue. And they would feel the weight of living in a sin-sick world. And they would wonder, has God cast us off forever? The words of Psalm 89 would be the words that would be on many of their minds and hearts. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? And yet what we find in this morning's passage, friends, reflects the words of Watson. God's countenance may have changed, but he would never break his covenant. He would never break his word, and he could never break his promises to his people. And though it was necessary, both for the glory of his own name and for his people's own good, to bring sorrows upon them, yet the Lord never wants his children to despair. And his heart is the heart of a good father. And so here in our passage this morning, he provides words that are intended to comfort his people. In fact, they preemptively comfort his people. Before the exile would ever occur, before these hundreds of years of frustration and sorrow would ever come upon his people, the Lord speaks to them, and he speaks to all generations through the prophet Isaiah, and his message is one that is intended to reassure them that even when his countenance has changed, and even when he appears to be absent and to have utterly forsaken them, yet he will never forsake his children. He will never abandon them. And he will secure for them a salvation that will far exceed the worst sorrows they've ever known. So friends, as we, this morning, as we consider these words of this passage, I want us to consider together just how God comforts his people. We're going to look at this passage in three parts. And first, we're going to consider just the message of comfort. What does God say to his people? And then second, we'll consider the revelation of comfort, how he reveals this message, and then finally, the assurance of comfort. So let's just consider first the message of comfort here. What is the basic content, his word that God wants to communicate to his people, especially as they enter into days, long days of sorrow? And this is found for us in verses 1 and 2. The text says, comfort. Comfort my people, says your God. And this here is, of course, a command, and importantly, it is written in the plural, which means that this charge that God is giving to comfort his people and to speak tenderly to Jerusalem is not just a task given to Isaiah. Isaiah is not the single prophet or the single voice who is being called to speak comforting words to God's people. There is a plurality of voices. Isaiah is no doubt included here. It would be his responsibility to preach these promises of God to God's people. He records them for posterity. But even after Isaiah, the subsequent generations of prophets and teachers would all have the same task: to proclaim this word. This message of comfort that God was declaring was to be a central part of the preaching of God's word to his people, to comfort them with the truths that are revealed here would be the essence of the good news to be proclaimed to God's people even as they awaited its fulfillment and even after it would be fulfilled. So today, we preach the same message. So to put it like that, put it a little bit differently, this message of comfort was not only for God's people in Isaiah's day. It was not only for God's people in the days of exile and beyond. It was not only for God's people in the days of Jesus. It is for God's people for all time. God wants his people in every generation to hear this word. I want you also to notice as well the loving heart of God in this message. He says here, speak tenderly to Jerusalem. And the phrase is literally, speak to the heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. It's the same phrase that we find, for example, in Ruth chapter 2, verse 13, where Boaz, after seeing Ruth gleaning in his field to provide for Naomi, invited and encouraged her to take all that she wanted from his land and to drink freely from his water. And it's in the context where he is swearing that he would protect her, he would guard her. And in response, she said that he had comforted her and spoke kindly to her, or spoke to her heart, spoke tenderly to her. He was caring for her. And of course, we know from the rest of the story of Ruth that it was because he loved her. She was to be his bride. Eventually, he loved her, and so he spoke tenderly to her. And likewise, God loves his children, and his word is similarly to be spoken to the hearts of his children, to be an expression of his own heart towards them. And the message that he wants his people to hear involves three promises here. First, there is the promise of the end of hardship. He promises that hardship will come to an end. He says, cry to her that her warfare is ended. And if you have an ESV with you, there is a footnote here that indicates that the word can also mean hardship, which is probably more likely the meaning of the word here. The sense of it is very similar to what is found in Job chapter 7, when Job is lamenting over the pain that he has endured and is enduring in his life. And he says, has not a man a hard service on earth? And are not his days like the days of a hired hand? And he goes on to speak of being allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery. He was on the verge of despair, and he said, my eye will never again see good. That's how low he has sunk. There is no good. There is no future of good for me. He's at the point of despair. This is the kind of hardship that is being addressed in our text. It's the sorrows, it's the sighings that is the result of living in a world that groans under the curse, where there is pain. But here, the Lord makes a promise to his people, and he speaks of it in the past tense. And he speaks of it in the past because it is so certain to come. He can speak of it as if it is already complete because it is so certain. And he says again, her warfare, her hardship is ended. Now, when you're in the middle of those hardships, it is hard to see beyond them. They are very real. They are very painful. But friends, it is important to remember that all of them have an expiration. There is an end. They are the features of a fallen world, which will come to an end. And here, the Lord wants his children to hear and to remember this promise. These hardships will end. And this here is tied to the second promise that is made. Her iniquity is pardoned. It is iniquity. It is sin that has separated us from God. It is the entrance of sin into the world that removed Eden and the tree of life from it and turned the good ground into a wilderness and a place of death, a place of thorns and thistles and frustration. Iniquity is at the root of all our sorrows and at the root of the groanings of the world. It is what merited the curse coming upon the ground in the beginning, and it is what remains in the nature of man that condemns him before God and loads him with guilt. What places us at enmity with God and makes us enemies of him is iniquity. And the only way that we can have true fellowship with God, and the only way that our hardships can ultimately come to an end, and the only way that we can ever return to Eden, is if the guilt of our iniquities is removed. And that's what God promises here. Cry to her, he says, that her iniquity is pardoned. But even more than this, friends, there is a third promise in this message of comfort, which is the promise of the abundance of the Lord's grace. As if the pardoning of iniquity wasn't enough, there's more. There is an abundance of grace. He says, cry to her that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, some have interpreted this negatively in the sense that the people's punishment has exceeded what was deserved, that what the Lord's people received was indeed a double portion of wrath. But friends, I would just suggest that this makes little sense in the context, number one, and most often the idea of receiving something from someone's hand is used positively. Of receiving a gift of some kind from someone. And here, that's the idea. What the Lord is promising that his people will receive from his hand is not a double portion of wrath, if you will, but a double portion of grace for all her sins. Her iniquity is pardoned. Her hardship is ended. And what has overflowed from the Lord's hand to her is life and righteousness and holiness and a sweet inheritance. It is grace that overflows in abundance to her. I think it's probably very similar to what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, the end of that chapter, when he says, now the law in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In essence, The point Paul makes is that the grace of God is so abundant, so radical, in fact, that it indeed takes advantage of sin and transforms it into an opportunity to magnify the grace of God all the more. The blackness of sin becomes the background, the backdrop upon which the grace of God shines most brightly. The more sin there was, the more grace there was, and grace that superseded all the sin. It is such a radical statement that Paul makes that he immediately has to clarify and make sure that no one misunderstands what he's saying. He is not encouraging people to sin all the more in order that grace might be magnified as supremely gracious. No, we should be humbled by the grace of God so as not to sin anymore. But it is the case that the more heinous sin has been, the more radically gracious the grace of God is magnified. And I think you can probably relate to this and understand this in your own life. If you think about your own life and you think about those things in your life that you might consider little sins, a bad attitude one day, a neglect of certain spiritual disciplines, you think about how God is gracious to forgive you of those little sins, right? Your heart is probably not all that moved. It's like what Jesus said when he said, "He who has been forgiven little loves little." But what else does he say? Speaking of that sinful woman who anointed his feet, he said that she loved much because her sins were many. Think about the worst sin ever committed. The crucifixion of the Son of God. And think about whose sin put him there. You and me. You can't get any worse than that. And yet it is that very cross that magnifies abundantly the grace of God overflowing to sinners like us. The greater the sin, the greater is grace magnified in its forgiveness and its cleansing. And that's the promise that the Lord is comforting his people with here. Cry to her that she has received as a gift from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Grace overflows and abounds to God's children. And so, friends, you need to remember these promises. They are for you. They were for God's people then. They are for you even now. When the soul is burdened by the hardships of the world, and you can just think, right? You can just think about all of the hardships that Judah would know. Losing their homes, living in a foreign land, living in times of constant conflict, having none of the comforts that we enjoy today as just modern Americans, living a hard, rough life off of the land, living in a part of the world where there is just constant world and war, and there's death everywhere. Living at a time, right, when you can have one child after the next and each time they pass away. Right? Hardship. The Lord gives this word here to people like that. groaning with sorrow, to remind them of how much better things will be, how gracious His grace truly is, and how His glory will far surpass even the worst sorrows that we have or could ever know here. These promises show us the paradise that is to be gained while we struggle in the wilderness in the present. But the wilderness is not paradise. The wilderness is a place of testing. It is where we find ourselves often grumbling and on the verge of cursing God and desiring, like the people of Israel, to return to Egypt. It is where, when hardship comes to us, we begin to think that returning to the world and returning back to sin could somehow be better, and we forget the bondage that we were rescued from. That's what happens in the wilderness. It's where faith is refined by fire. But you have to remember, friends, what is beyond the wilderness. What is across the Jordan? You have to remember that the wilderness of this world is only temporary. And paradise and the promised land, living with the King, that's forever. We have, if you will, but a short time, 40 years. To go through a wilderness. And on the other side of that wilderness is glory, is Eden. That's what God is holding out as a promise for His people in all generations to remember what He has secured for them and the double measure of grace that we don't deserve, but that gives to them something that far surpasses their greatest sorrows. Now, this brings us to the second part of this passage, where I want us to consider also the revelation of comfort, the revealing of comfort. There is here a message of comfort that God once preached to His children and all subsequent generations. But then in verses 3 to 5, we find that this message of comfort will be embodied, which is to say that the comfort that God speaks of and promises is not merely an idea. It is not an abstraction. It is not a philosophy. It is not simply some concept that's disembodied and that remains only in the mind or in the heart. No, rather, it is a person. The comfort fulfilled is a person. The comfort comes in and through a person. The pardoning of iniquity, the abundance of grace, the end of hardship, all of it arrives and is revealed in a person. And that person is the Lord Himself. It is God. When the presence of God is there, that's when these things come. In verse 3, Isaiah speaks of a voice crying out. It's the same action that the Lord commands this plurality of people to do in verse 2 when He says, cry to her, and He's speaking in the plural as if there will be many voices doing this very same thing. But here, Isaiah zeroes in on a single voice. A voice cries. And that voice says, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. The message the voice is simple and clear. And in the context of this message of comfort being given, what it suggests is that it is God himself who is bringing the good things promised. Through his prophets, he speaks beforehand to his children, and he comforts them and assures them of promises of blessing and grace. And here he comes to deliver those promises. The voice says that every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. It's a poetic image of all terrain being turned into one broad plain so that the eye can see at a great distance what is coming. There's a sense in which maybe this is pressing the imagery too far, but you can imagine, right? If the aim is to see something at a great distance, the anticipation is that this fulfillment is far off. It's some time away. Especially in Isaiah's day, you're talking 700 years later. Before even John the Baptist comes on the scene or Christ is born. And even for we who are awaiting his return, the second coming, we need a long vision. We need to be able to see at a great distance. But that's how the message is being announced, right? Everything is going to be broadened so that you can see the glory of the Lord coming and being revealed. What is coming is stated in verse 5 explicitly. It says, "And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." The glory of God will be seen. And right before it is seen, there will be a voice preparing people to see it. And this promise, of course, is fulfilled in large part in the life and ministry of John the Baptist, who is the prophet who prepared the way for the life and ministry of Christ. In fact, the New Testament makes this explicit, makes it clear in a number of places. For example, when John the Baptist was born, his father Zechariah prophesied of his child, and he said in Luke chapter 1, verse 76, what we read earlier, he says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways." You will be the Isaiah 40 voice. And what does he do to prepare his ways? Verse 77 of that prophecy and following says that he will give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God. He preaches the message of comfort. That's what the Baptist was there to do. Calling people to repent of their sins, calling them to receive the forgiveness and grace of God. And he does so with the understanding that the people would in fact see the forgiveness of grace of God in Christ himself. We read later in Luke chapter 3 that John the Baptist was preaching in the whole region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then it says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And then Isaiah 40 verses 3 and 5 is quoted. John the Baptist was the voice crying out, "Prepare the way of the Lord." Which means as well, friends, that it was Jesus Christ himself who was the Lord and the God that the Baptist was preparing the people to receive. This is, you might say, in a sort of a, by implication, a very explicit reference to the divinity of Christ. Right? He is being identified as the Lord who comes in glory. He is the one of whom Isaiah said that the glory of the Lord would be revealed. When Christ entered into the world, it was God's glory entering the world. It was God's grace being embodied in a person. It was His grace becoming incarnate in a man. It was the grace of the eternal Word of God becoming flesh. That's why the Apostle John would later write, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory." He there is not talking about spiritual sight. There is a sense in which that is a real thing. Spiritually seeing and savoring Christ, but that's not what he's talking about. He's saying our own eyes have seen it. Our hands have touched it. We have beheld the glory of God. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the revelation of the glory of God. He is the revelation of God's grace, and He is the one who is in Himself our comfort. Now, as of right now, friends, we of course see the glory of the Lord only by the Spirit. We see His glory in that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Right? We have spiritual sight of Him given to us as a gift by the Spirit of God. Because He has ascended to the right hand of God, we do not now see Him face to face. We do not see Him with our own eyes. We do not have the same sight that the Apostle John had and that he speaks of when he says that he had seen His glory, nor do we have that vision that Peter saw when he saw the majesty of Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. But there will come a day. It will come a day when the Lord will return in all His glory, and in that day, we will be able to say the same words that John says. We have seen His glory, speaking of our eyes. And as we await that day, we must be prepared in the same way that John the Baptist prepared the people to receive Him at His first coming. You prepare for that day by repentance. You prepare for that day by trusting in the Lord. You prepare for that day by fruit in keeping with repentance. You prepare for that day by cultivating godliness in your life, which you can do by the power of the Spirit of God. You prepare to see the glory of the Lord in all its fullness by believing His promises, receiving the forgiveness of your sins, and then from that freedom, pursuing godliness and holiness. So ask yourself, friends, how am I doing this now? How am I preparing? How are you cultivating godliness in your own life? How are you strengthening your own trust, your own faith in the Lord and in His Word? How are you preparing to meet your God? It doesn't happen by a magical snap of the fingers. You don't just sit back and do nothing and drift down a river of righteousness. The language of drifting, when it's used in Scripture, always has to do with drifting in the wrong direction, drifting in sin. But the language of godliness, holiness, this is always a fight. This is a struggle. This is a war. You engage in, you work. There is effort that is involved. To use the language that Paul uses in Philippians, right? You have to work out your salvation. Which means you exercise it. You have to put it to use. So are you doing that? Or are you consuming your mind and your life with worldly things and atrophying and withering away? Prepare yourselves, friends, and use the means that God has given you in the scriptures and in the church and in the fellowship of the saints to grow in godliness and to prepare to see the glory of the Lord. That is what the church, what one of the reasons the church is there. The fellowship of the believers is the means by which we grow in maturity. So you have to be connected to it. You have to give your life to it as you give your life to Christ. You have to know the body and love the body. And as you do that, we stir one another on to love and good works. And as you do that, friends, I want you to remember this as well, this final promise, which is our third and last point, which concerns the assurance of comfort. Verses 6 to 8, we read of another voice, and this voice is the voice of Isaiah. The text says, a voice says, cry, and I said, Isaiah said, what shall I cry? And then comes the message, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What's he saying? Very simply, there is only one thing in this world that is an assured certainty. That's the word of God. In this whole world, there is only one thing with absolute 100% certainty you can bank your entire life upon that will never change. And it's the Word of God. Men can think of themselves as eternal. Empires can believe that they will last forever. The Assyrians thought they'd last forever. And how can you blame them? They were around for some 1,000 years. How could this ever come to an end? Well, it comes to an end because the Word of God made it come to an end. He declared its end, and it happened. The Babylonians thought they would endure forever. They had conquered. The Assyrians, they had risen to power. What happened with them? Nobody talks about them anymore. Nobody's concerned about the Babylonian Empire anymore. They are dust. And the only thing we know of them is from ancient artifacts. They're gone, like grass withered away. Why? Because God's word said they would come to an end. And they came to an end. You think about the Greek Empire. You think about the might of the Roman Empire, the reigning power for so long as well. That grand power that was the state authority that put to death the Son of God. And who won? The Romans did not win. They did not succeed in their efforts to keep dead this man they crucified. He rose from the dead. All of their efforts to stamp out the spread of the gospel through Christians, it didn't matter how many they martyred. What happened? The gospel expanded. It covers the globe. And where's Rome? Their ancient history. It is only God, and it is only His kingdom that is eternal. All others will come to an end. All throughout history, there have been kingdoms who have risen to power, who have propped themselves up as an eternal kingdom, but they all come to an end. Indeed, the birth of Christ, the story of Christmas, is itself a testimony to the fact that God alone is the one who keeps His word, and that only His word will endure forever. When Christ was born, King Herod was threatened, of course, at the prospect of one being born king of Israel. What does Herod do? He seeks to kill him, and he fails. The child lived. When Christ publicly proclaimed the gospel, the unbelieving Jews were threatened by His person and message. They sought to kill Him. In fact, they had crucified Him. But again, their efforts could not overthrow the Word of God. Christ is resurrected. He's seated on His throne. We are, of course, in the Christmas season, and ultimately what Christmas is about is the unfailing Word of God. That God keeps His promises. When He utters a word, it shapes history. Everything else revolves around it. The infinite, myriad decisions and things that happen throughout empires and nations, all of it bows the knee to the Word of God. It is the only thing that is certain and that endures forever. And that's the promise that is being made here by Isaiah. The Word of our God will stand forever. And so, friends, when God promises comfort to His children, when He promises that their hardships will end, that their iniquities will be forgiven, and they will receive from His hand double, an abundance of grace for all their sins. Friends, you need to do nothing more than to simply believe Him. That word can't be revoked. Iniquities pardoned, hardships ended. Everything else in the course of history moves towards that end. You trust in His word, knowing that the grace that is given and will be given to you will far surpass even the greatest hardships you'll know here. As Paul says, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." You think Paul knew some hardships? He lists them out. I mean, he wants people to know. I know what hardship is. And he can say, of all of them, it's not even worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. So you look towards that glory. You set your mind on it. And friends, if you do, you will never be disappointed, because God will never fail to keep His word. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and close with prayer. Father, we know that even when there are what seems to be to us, who are so finite, long delays in your promises, yet we know from your works in history and ultimately from your word that no promise will be left unfulfilled. We know that there is glory and life with God secured for us in Christ, because that's the promise you've made to us, your people. And so, Lord, I pray that in the same way these promises and words of comfort, in the same way that they were given to your people long ago to encourage them and strengthen them in and through days of hardship, I pray that they would have the same effect on us, and that we would use the opportunities that we have in the wilderness as we go through various trials and the testing of our faith. I pray that we would grab hold of these promises and use them to lift up our eyes to see the glory of the promised land that is to come and that has been secured for us in Christ. Would you keep us and guard us for the sake of your name and your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.